Well, your Bible should be ready to open to Jeremiah chapter 9. It should be well trained by now. We're going to, like last week, read two passages, one after the other. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Starting with Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." And then 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with open face or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or mirror, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And may God bless these words to us as we connect thoughts today from Old and New Testament alike. We had started in Jeremiah 9 looking at what not to glory in. But God didn't want to make us an inglorious vacuum where everything is a drudgery and a burden and there's nothing to boost us and uplift us. After all, he's called the lifter up of our head, isn't he? And so we are to glory, but make sure we glory in this, that we understand and know him. That's a gift. That's a privilege. It's also a responsibility. He is the Lord that exercises, and three things are mentioned here, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. And you need to believe this by faith because you don't always see, evidently, things going in a wonderful, loving, righteous way. Many inequalities, and people constantly battle with the fact that how can God be all-wise and all-powerful and at the same time loving and merciful when there's so much evil in this world? The question of evil is about as important as the very doctrine of God himself. And I heard a theological teacher once say that your theology is going to be practical or impractical based on what you believe for demonology. Okay? And he said demonology because that encompasses Satan and sin and temptation and demons and the effect on people who need to be born again so that they are delivered from these forces. There's a great war going on, and people ask this question and they want an answer as short as their question or shorter. And what they mean is, you can't answer this. And they're wrong. It can be answered, but people have ants in their pants and won't sit still for the answers. God has graciously given us a huge narrative. This is a master story full of many stories that unfold the whole thing and explain why there's evil in the world and how God truly is all-powerful, all-wise, yet gracious and merciful and loving. And he chose three words here to encapsulate not only what he does, but what delights him. And because he delights in these things, he does these things. And if we're going to glory in the Lord, we got to go beyond just talking about power and wisdom and even just the creation. We need to look at his administration. Because when Paul takes 11 chapters in Romans to describe to us the workings of God with man, and goes into great depths on how God can be just and yet also the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. We end on this note of worship. Oh, the depth and the wisdom of God. His ways are past finding out. Who has been his counselor? I'm unable to quote it all perfectly, but you know, he has to stop and worship. Then he goes from chapter 12 through 16 in practical things that we should do. Okay, and that's what we're getting at here. If you're going to glory in the Lord, you better know who you're talking about. You better like what he likes. You better get in on his program. because he delights in and exercises these three things. And we need to be on the same page with him. And so it is then that everything we learn about God brings with it responsibility, things to do. And you're going to laugh at me. One of my favorite theology books, I've never really studied deeply, but I had to get it because the author treated every doctrine with such reverence that he actually, in every subject, whatever theological subject, he first would point out the responsibility to it, then he would teach it. He said we weren't fit to learn of these things unless we were ready and willing to be responsible to the truth that they give. You know, when we've been given much, much is expected of us. And of course, you are kind of in a predicament because if you say, okay, then I just won't learn anything because I don't want to be responsible. Now, there's a phrase for that in Scripture. It's called being willingly ignorant. And it does not excuse us. So, like, I had an atheist friend. He says, we're trapped like rats. You know, if we learn all this, we'll be responsible. And if we try not to learn anything and plug our ears to it, we're responsible for doing that too. And well, actually, he was right. He was right. He put it in his own morbid way. He was a humorous atheist and a dear friend of mine. But he did have to tell us the truth. Is that you're not going to get out of this world alive. You're not going to get out of this life alive. And so you better do something about it. You know, in the days when we all flew planes a lot, or fairly often, you had to put up with the ritual at the beginning. Okay, here's your seatbelts, and the other person's up there showing how to put on your seatbelts. And if something happens, the oxygen mask pops down, you'll put this over your face. And do that before you try to help anybody else. And if we land in water, you got to open up these things and slide down here. And you know, if you've done that a lot, it gets like ho-hum. But I'll tell you what, the minute that plane bolts and jolts and an engine turns on fire and the thing's lilting, you're trying to say, what did they say? What do we do now? Huh? Well, we know we're on this ship of the earth, and we know it's going to go down. And we better know what we're doing. And not only who we're dealing with, but who's dealing with us. And so this is it's a joyous subject to glory in the Lord. It's also a vital subject. Because if you don't glory in the Lord, you're more than likely going to glory in those forbidden things, the wisdom of man, the might of man, and man's riches. And that's like getting a parachute that has a big hole in it. Or you pull the cord and nothing comes out. These things will not deliver us. They will not actually get us through life. They have their importance, but they will not actually get us through life. Only knowing the Lord matters. If you know the Lord, you need nobody else to see you through the darkest night. That's a song I love to sing. And so we glory in him. We receive him. We retain him. And by the grace of God, we actually contain him. Of all the things you may think you have to achieve in life, containing Christ within you is the high priority. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, the glory, the confidence, the courage, the faith, the joy also brings responsibility. You delight in it. God says, I delight in it and I do something about it. These are the things I do, I exercise, I practice. And there's supposed to be a transforming effect here as we behold the glory of the Lord. And that brings us to that other passage that we just read. We behold the glory of the Lord, and the picture is that of beholding him in Scripture. We are changed. We are transformed. Metamorphosis is the word for change there. It's a weak-looking English word, but it's the same word that describes be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans 12. It's the same word used to describe Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration when he showed his heavenly glory to earthly men for just a moment. That's what's happening to us from glory to glory. You know, you'd like to just push a button. Okay, got sanctification over with. Next. Now, it's from glory to glory. It's grace upon grace. It's more and more. It's an increasing thing. But as you keep staring at the Lord, He starts transferring. His Spirit starts transferring things to you. It's kind of interesting. The Greek words in 2 Corinthians 3 imply looking into a mirror. And the Lord's glory shines on us and then reflects from us to others. And if you read the bigger portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and actually going into chapter 4 and verse 6, you get a really big message here. Moses had gone up onto the mountain to receive the commandments. And God got so close that He says, I'm not going to let you see the front of me. Because I'm saving that for later, for people to see the front of me. This is actually the incarnate one. This is actually the Son of God in His eternal glory. And He says, I'm going to put my hand over your face. I'm going to walk in front of you. And I'm going to let you see the back of me. And I'd love to talk about this more, because several times Jesus did this in the Old Testament. But nobody was allowed to know Jesus, and they weren't allowed to see His face. And I love mysteries like that. But because God had put His hand over His face, and He'd been that close to Him, when He came down from the mountain to talk to the people of Israel, His face was radiating. Okay? You know, this is like nuclear. And they can't stand to look at Him. It's hurting their eyes. And so they said, Moses, we want to hear what you have to say, but we can't look at you. Would you please put something over your face? So they put a veil to tone it down. And if you read the text in 2 Corinthians 3, there's a veil over the face of the law for Israel. Even to this day, they can't see all that glory. They don't see Jesus. They don't see the triune God. It's that veil is still blinding or inhibiting that. But there's a promise in there too. One day the veil will be taken out of the way. And there's a future glory for Israel that I can't talk about right now. But here's our point, is that we do not have a veil. When my Bible says open face, some of your Bibles say unveiled. You do not have that barrier. Now you were able to see that which others cannot see, could not see. And you're getting direct exposure to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians. So as much as I would love to just hover over that, I really got to keep moving here. But we behold the glory of the Lord. And like Moses' face started shining and other people noticed, that's why some people can't stand you. That's why they don't talk to you too long at the family reunion or the company picnic or other situations. Because when you start revealing the Lord, and you may not even be trying to, you know, Moses wasn't going around like some comic book character going, yeah, take that. No, he was just trying to talk. This was happening without him trying to deliberately do anything. You just get close to the Lord and He lights you up and it reflects on others, and other people don't like it. And there isn't a thing you can do about it unless you really want to be dumb and try to really not pay attention to the Lord and not behold His glory. That's pretty stupid. Because this is the future, folks. This is where we're going. Glory after glory after glory. Let's get on it. Let's enjoy it. Let's receive and contain Him. And let the reflection come where they will. For Paul has warned us, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Behold, what manner of love the Father has shown us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because they knew Him not. Now John gives us that. And you have a great privilege. You have a great power. You have something glorious within you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glory which is going to be revealed not just to us, but in us. It's coming out, folks. Satan is dimming as a fallen star. We are getting brighter. And the inner man, the new man, he's renewed day by day, we're told, in the same book. The outward man perishes, but the inner man is renewed day by day. It's right there at the end of chapter 4, verse 18. So we want to keep our eyes on the things which are not seen because they're eternal. And we're not going to focus on the things which are seen because they're temporary. And so we have this picture of step by step, from glory to glory, we are changed by the Spirit of our God. I would take you to Romans chapter 8. And you probably know verse 28. I've never had to teach it to anyone. It seems like they already knew that one because they know how badly they need it. Well, let's read a little bit more beyond it too. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 28. And we know. And by the way, look for this. Wherever Paul says we know or James says we know, make sure you know. Because these are the things that will keep you going, give you the sense of direction. You will appear to be the ever-ready bunny rabbit, because knowing is what is liberating. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I try to always make sure people remember the last part of that verse. They usually stop with the "to them that love God." But purpose, folks, everything has purpose in the Christian's life. There's a place in 2 Corinthians where Paul parallels this thought, and he says, all things are for your sakes. Everything is designed to bless you. Now, not everything is good in and of itself, but it works together for this ultimate good, because there's this ultimate purpose, and God is working that out, and nobody's going to stop him or waylay him. And that's why I love the fact that the Lord has a thing called forbearance. And forbearance means he's got his hand on the throttle, and you try as you will, you can't bump him off that. You can't speed him up or slow him down. You can't inhibit him. You can't grab the wheel from him. Forbearance means he's staying on his purposes, and he's dealing with the next thing that he wants to deal with, and we can't force his hand. And that works out good for us who know the Lord, because he's saying, I'm going to do this in such a way that it builds you up, makes you stronger. And to those who are not believers, it can mean a very bad thing. I'm not bringing all the punishment yet. I'm not bringing all the consequences yet, but it's coming. And if a person doesn't repent, they have to be concerned. The forbearance of God means he's calculating what to do with them at a later time that may not be so good. Abraham didn't get right to stay in the promised land because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. That's a challenging thought. God was going to let them go for hundreds of more years. And yes, there was time to repent, but the fact is, they're stoking up worse things that God's going to punish later. So behold the goodness and the severity of God. And look here, that we know as Christians that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It breaks my heart when an unbeliever tells me, oh, I know everything's going to work out. They do not know that. They do not know that. I know that for me and my spiritual family. But it hurts my heart when they have an optimism that's unfounded. I like optimism. I really do. But I'd love to qualify this. Yes, it will all work out when you give it to the Lord. When you yield yourself to him, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Yet then you've got a Romans 8:28 life to look forward to. And while there's time, the Spirit and the bride are saying, come, 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 and drink of the water of life freely. But I better get to verse 29. 28 is going to just keep me here. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Okay, first of all, let's just settle down. One thing today we're talking about predestination is that all of God's children will become like the Son of God. He is the firstborn of many brethren. He rises from the dead and he reveals his glory. And he says, because I live, you shall live also. And we have this great future, folks, a glorious future. Glory in the Lord is like glorying in home. It's like glory in everything that you're going to behold and stay with in the future. That the future is where we're going to be. Not the past and not the present, but the future. And so he made a plan, and it's based on the man, Christ Jesus, and we're to be conformed to his image, and you're going to get there from glory to glory, and you're going to be holding his glory. You're going to get past just studying doctrine and rules and laws and ordinances and stories and moral applications. You're going to learn about the Lord. himself. He is between the lines. He comes out of every page. And when this Bible becomes a book about Jesus to you, you're now starting to grow up and become a meat eater. What a lot of people call the meat of the word, they don't know what they're talking about. It's not high doctrine. It's not rules. It's about the intimacy of knowing the Lord and being transformed into his likeness. When the information turns into transformation, you're now a meat eater. And I'd have to go to Hebrews 5 and 6 to prove that, and I can't right now, but boy, I love that thought. But here, we're told this is the plan, to be changed into the same image from glory to glory. And he shows how he looks at things. It's confusing. But he foreknew us. And actually, it's the same word as foreordained. When the Lord, through Peter, talks about Christ being foreordained before the foundation of the world. Same word. He made choices. He made a plan, I should properly say. And not only did he do that, he worked it out to where we were called. That's where the Spirit of God comes in. He does this calling, tugging at our hearts, tugging at our minds. That's when the funny old man up front with the beard, you're not thinking so much about him, but you feel like the Lord's talking to you through Scripture. Or you're all by yourself and you're reading the Bible and you say, oh no, this Bible's reading me. Okay, and so you're getting a calling, personal call, and that leads to justification. You're declared righteous. You're made a righteous person. You're standing before God is now perfect, but your life isn't. But he's not done. And somehow he zooms along here and he says everything as if it's already accomplished. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And in God's mind, you're glorified because there's not an if-iness to this. When he's done with you, you're going to be perfect. You're going to be like the Son of God. And you're getting that way day by day. And it may go slowly. It may have the feeling of two steps forward, one steps backward, or one step forward, two steps backwards. But like climbing a mountain, rarely is a mountain like the face of a pyramid straight up. It goes up, it goes down. Up more, down a little. Up more, down a little. And you're in some place in that life, and you may feel like you're going down. You're just going down a little because you're actually higher than you were before. You just don't know it. And maybe you don't need to know it right now because you need to feel sorrow and pain and humility, and he's working with your character. But it's up, ultimately up, 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 up. He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me. And so what a great thought here that in God's mind, we're glorified. It's all over but the shouting, as some friends of mine used to say. But there's another place I want to attract us, and I've already alluded to it, but chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Remember I told you 11 chapters declaring how God deals with sinners. How God justly, graciously deals with sin and sinners. And how he can justify a guilty sinner and yet maintain his own justice. And he gets that moment of worshipful words there. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Verse 33 through 36. But now he changes into another mode. I beseech you therefore. 11 chapters of therefore, folks. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. That's what we've been talking about. His mercies, his long suffering, his grace, his steadfast love. Because of that, in view of that, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And I like to make note of the number here. Many bodies, a living sacrifice. It's a picture of you're not some maverick out there doing it all alone. You know, we got our Bronsons on their motorcycles. We got the Marlboro Man on his horse, which people probably don't even remember anymore. And I'm just showing how old I am. But those lone solo heroes, loners, you know, 007 guys. No. We're part of a consortium. We are called the body of Christ, and many members individually come together as one body with Christ as the head. So present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Just coming to church is part of doing that. Just coming to each other's aid, each other's side to encourage, to help is doing that. You're taking your body and putting it into the offering of a living sacrifice as a church. And sometimes it's bigger than just one church too. But basically, when Paul's talking like this, he's talking about each local church understanding what they are, what they're supposed to be doing. So you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And to put that more literally in the Greek, you do this with your mind and spirit, with your inner man. It's not like, oh, yeah, I got to go to work. Okay, I got to punch in, go to church. Oh, I got to serve on a committee, punch it. You know, and oh, it's another job. No, you do this with your heart. You do it with your wholeness of yourself, with your inner being. In Romans 1:9, I think it is, Paul says, Christ, whom I serve with my spirit. And so I'm using my bodies, but it's got to be done with the spirit, the inner man, Christ in control of that. He's now in control of my body a whole lot more than he was maybe a week ago or a year ago. And be not conformed to this world. The world wants to push you like wet cement into some mold and form you a certain way. Don't let the world do that. I had a guy give me a new term. I don't know if it's in the English dictionary, but he referred to people becoming sheeple. Now, often we think sheep is a good thing when the Lord's the shepherd, but when the world is the shepherd, sheeple is a deadly situation. If the world is my shepherd, I shall want. I shall not lie down in green pastures. I will not be led to still waters. I will not be led in paths of righteousness for Christ's sake. Make sure who you know the shepherd is before you call yourself a sheep, because sheeple are being led down a terrible path right now that leads to destruction. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Your life is to be a recommendation of the grace of God. Your life is to be like an advertisement. Knowing the Lord is good. It's not, oh, we got to follow Jesus. It's going to be hard. But I know it'll be worth it someday. You know, and who wants to join that? If we're plowing the ground with our chins, who wants to become a Christian and a follower of Jesus? We've got to show them that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what your face should be showing. Not moping. Peter says sometimes you will have sorrow, but you're also filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory because you love the invisible one. The one the world can't see, you see. Because he's with you, he's in you. And so these are great things to tell us about transformation. Not just information. Now let's take a moment, or two or three, to behold the three glorious things that the Lord says he delights in. Back there in Jeremiah, and this is what it looks like. You can read it right there on that page. Behold the loving kindness, steadfast love, mercies of the Lord, and be transformed. The second one is, behold the judgment or justice of the Lord, and be transformed. And the third one is, behold the righteousness of the Lord, and be transformed. And so what I've done is I've created one of my typical digests of many scriptures. Some of them reveal the glory of the Lord, and the other part reveals how it should affect us, impact us, change us, move us in a different direction. And I do not intend on explaining all these passages. I just can't. And you're glad. But I make it an offering to you. I made it an offering to the Lord that you can take your time and look at these. You know, the danger we have, especially mature Christians, ones that have experience, is we quit learning from what we already know. Oh, I know what that verse says. Yeah, I remember that. And next. And we want something new. You don't realize how power-packed every passage is. Everything that reveals God's glory still reveals more glory. From glory to glory doesn't mean from this page to that page. It means I see his glory here and I'm stepping up. I see more glory in the same place. More glory in the same place. And what God's bringing you through in your life will apply to what you're reading at that time. And it may be something you read 2 years ago. You may have it memorized, but one day it hits you again. And because of what you're going through or what you heard or saw before, I love it when people come to me and say, you know what you said today? I was just reading about that and I feel confirmation. Now that's exciting because it's the living word. It's the living word. Don't shut the door on the living word. And so some of these passages, you'll say, oh, I've heard that, or I think that's a song, or oh, I memorized that, I studied that before, or he preached about that one already. Don't let that happen. And Paul and Peter both will say, to say the same things to you, for me it is not tedious, but for you it is safe. You know, that's how I feel as a teacher. Repetition, overlap, building layers that overlap each other. Let me just take some time here, and God guide me to show you the pattern of something I hope you can use further this week and maybe even longer. Okay, so the first category, and translations love to differ here, but the loving kindness of the Lord, the steadfast love, or the mercies of the Lord. Let's look at that in a few places here. In view of His holiness and justice and His grace and His mercy and His love, His loving kindness, the Lord is a wonderful comfort to us, and we should be grateful, we should be inspired, and we should be dedicated to being like Him in these things. Lamentations chapter 3. Anybody follows me on Facebook? I devoted a message just to the book of Lamentations here just a while ago. It's right after the book of Jeremiah. It's a lament. It's written in a different form than normal scripture. It's a prose, I believe, but it's a sadness over the judgments of God on Israel and reflecting on that faithfully. And in Lamentations chapter 3, this beautiful thought comes out to brighten a sad, darker looking scene. And we go to verse 22 and 23. And we sang this morning. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. I know we sang it, but I just read it again. And it's the steadfast love of the Lord in that song. But this newness of every morning, this freshness, when He says He's put a new song in my heart, you don't have to go to the piano and write a new tune. Songs become new that we already know. We sing them out of habit, out of form, out of ritual, out of pressure because everybody else wants to sing it. One day it becomes our song. And you're singing it like never sung before. Well, new every morning. Psalm 63. And you know, when you think the Lord's letting tough things happen in your life, Jeremiah says, if it weren't for the mercies of the Lord, we'd be consumed. He would destroy us, but that's not His goal. He is not here to destroy His people, but He's here to purge them of things that are bad for them. And He's trying to make us better, not bitter. But Psalm 63, we got to go backwards a little bit here. And I'm looking at verses 1 through 6. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh longs for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips. When I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches. Okay, here's a person, and life has gotten tough, and the world feels like a dry place where there's no water. And you know, sometimes God has to let life be hard on us so that heaven looks better. So that He looks better than whatever has been fascinating and charming us in this world. It's His mercy. Because we're not supposed to be building foundations of houses to be a part of the world. We're described as being dwelling in tents. But even then, we get tempted to have 10-foot tent pegs. You know, we want to get settled. Getting unsettled is very uncomfortable, I know. But He lets the world be awful to us so that we'll see His exceeding superior glories. be hungry for him. I said this recently to somewhere, but Mr. Spurgeon was invited to visit a lovely mansion and Christian people. And they showed him all the terraces and the courts and the special rooms and parlors and all that. And he got out on the patio and the person said, "Well, Pastor Spurgeon, what do you think?" And he looked around and just said, "It's things like this that makes dying hard." Well, when you see the world as a dry, barren place and the Lord is the oasis, it's good for us. It's good for us. So we go to the sanctuary and we learn of him. We also do it at home. We meditate. Even in our beds, we're thinking of him. We're dreaming of him. We're longing for him. Thirsty. My soul thirsts for God. So we want to look at the long-suffering quality just a little bit further here. Let's go to Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Now, to use an old worldly expression, you can go to the bank with that one. He's good. All the time. God is good. God is good all the time. You know how that goes. And everything he does, there are tender mercies attending it. I wish I kept the email that I was sent years ago after 9/11 happened. And the title was, "Where Was God on 9/11? Implying, oh, he abandoned us. Look at all this bad stuff happened. I thought God was always going to keep us safe and warm and fuzzy, warm, fuzzy and all that. And by the way, warm, fuzzy can be a rotting peach. Just, you know, it's overrated. But they went on to show in detail one of the planes that was used was low, very few attended. Very few attended that plane, so less people were killed than would have been. Also, there had been a change in plans with fueling, and it wasn't full of as much fuel. It didn't do as much damage. And a lot of workers that were supposed to be in the Twin Towers at 10 o'clock, for some reason their appointments canceled, they had other things to do, and there was a whole lot less people in the Twin Towers when that happened to them. And on this list went, showing mercy after mercy after mercy. It could have been far worse. And whatever wake-up call God gave this country, I'm afraid our nation has hit the snooze button, is asking for another alarm to go off, if there is another alarm. But take those seriously. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. You won't always be able to convince other people in the world of this, but you can know this. He is within you, confirming it's true. There's this place in Luke 9. I'm not going to turn there because time is getting away. I see it. In Luke 9, Jesus sends disciples out in the area of Samaria to speak, to preach, to cast out demons and things. And anyways, there was a particular area, they rejected them, kicked them out. And the disciples had a bright idea. They thought, "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did?" And you can go back chapter and verse to a place in the Old Testament where Elijah was being confronted by soldiers, units of soldiers to take him captive. And God that day wanted to demonstrate power and authority and knock that king down a notch in his pride. And so he did call down fire from heaven. And these were military units coming after him. And the king kept sending more and more. And finally, the last one says, "Elijah, please, 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 don't kill me. I don't want to do this, but would you please come?" And then the Lord says, "Go with him." But anyways, the disciples were just hovering on one thing. If they don't do what we like, we'll call down the wrath of God on them. And we got chapter and verse to prove it. And in verse 55 of Luke 9, Jesus says a very profound thing. You do not know what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's powerful. That's important. And we need to know what spirit we're of. If we glory in the long suffering of the Lord, his steadfast love and his mercies, guess what? We can't be pulling Elijah tricks. And I don't mean it disrespectfully. Elijah was doing what he was supposed to be doing. And you have no idea what was in his heart when he did these things, because I doubt he was getting pleasure from doing it. It was not some gleeful thing for him. And Jesus checked the spirits of his disciples and said, I have come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So they're going to get another time. They've got time to think, time to perhaps hear again. We're not here to do the judgment. That's later, far later. So if we appreciate and glory in the long-suffering of the Lord, we have to desire it for others as well and be a vessel of God's mercy to other people. That's where this lesson is going. Grateful, inspired, and dedicated to being like him in these things. Oh my, wonderful places here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is our mission, to be like Jesus now. Judgment is coming later, and rather our tone is to warn others. To warn them. Oh. I'm going to appeal to the book of James chapter 3. I asked early this morning that the Lord would guide my eyes on passages that I would actually say. I prayerfully looked at every one of these and I offer them to you and to the Lord. But right now, James 3, and I have to move to the next subject, which needs a little time. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. I guess I'm picking this because it's spoken to me for a long time in my life, and it's one of those things that gives me a sense of my direction. James chapter 3, verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, the King James says, but out of a good manner of living, show out of the deeds of his life, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. So he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And we're being told here, don't glory if you're like this. Your knowledge hasn't done you enough good yet. You don't know what spirit you are of. Verse 16 says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I'll have to leave you and James to talk about that more. I have to behold the judgment or the justice of the Lord and be transformed by this. This is a more difficult topic to talk about because it's complex. It involves so much of what the Lord does. We instantly, I think, have the temptation to say, oh, judgment means God's condemning. That's only one part of the whole picture. Because a judge is here to deliver us from evil. And I know I mentioned this earlier in the series, but it bears repeating here. Because when we see the judgment and the justice of the Lord, it describes his way of putting things in order. The Lord sees injustice and takes action to make things right. He protects and delivers those who are oppressed by others. He cares for the needy. He puts laws into place that will and he will enforce them. He does not always move as swiftly as we'd like. This is where, oh, if God's all powerful, why is this happening? Well, you know, you're not on God's time frame. He makes everything beautiful in his time, and it's sometimes painfully long how long he waits. But he assures us that every transgression, every wicked thing, he will not forget it. He will visit it. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing will escape his justice. You need to know that the Lord will punish all sin in one of two ways. The first one is when those sins are put on the Son of God. He punishes us not. He punishes his Son instead for our sins. He did not sweep them under the carpet. He punished his Son as if he had done it. The second thing is, for those who do not believe and repent, they will die in their sins and they will face punishment forever. You actually, as a sinner that's unsaved, cannot pay for your sins. If you could, the flame of hell would go out one day and you'd be all over. But it's everlasting because you never could pay it yourself, but you will be under its consequences. In this just judgment of God, you'll be separated from God in the lake of fire. And Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. It's a desperately important thing. What does that do to us? This sense of justice that God has, this sense of judgment, and let's call it deliverance, does that really operate in our life? You know, if you get upset with the injustices you're seeing in our nation today, there is a room for righteous indignation about that. However, there's not room for us to take vengeance. That belongs to the Lord. I will repay. Romans 12, I'm not going to get there, but Romans 12 is going to tell you how you should be and what God's going to do. And you have to let vengeance belong to the Lord. Make room for wrath. That's a weird thing for God to say, but you step aside. I have enough wrath for the whole thing. I don't need your help. Thank you. So what do we do? Well, we do what we can do. We let our light shine. We try to persuade people what is right and wrong. But the second thing is, we got to persuade people to flee from the wrath to come. We're here to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. That's our sense of justice and judgment. He's coming. And he's going to have this white throne of judgment, and everyone not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. So believe and repent, because today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And I've got a pile of juicy scriptures here, and I've got to control myself. I would ask you to go to Psalm 68, verses 5 through 6. I can't bear long with these, but I'm going to show you the pattern of what I've done in these lists of scriptures. Psalm 68, verses 5 through 6, describing the Lord. He is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows, which means he delivers them. This is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Okay, in short form, there's a picture of God caring for the needy, caring for those who have been widowed or orphaned, those who are oppressed and put in bondage. He cares about this very deeply. Now, will you please go to James 1:27? What kind of response should I have to a God like that as I behold the glory of the Lord? James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Okay, this is the practical stuff. That when we see suffering, when we see need, we don't go walking up and saying, well, God bless you, be ye warmed and filled, and don't do anything about it. This is where we should have some action to us, militancy. The truth needs to get into shoe leather and do something. And if we're like God, if we love God, if we glory in Him, we're going to want to visit and minister to needs of people. And so we're going to visit the fatherless or orphans. We're going to visit widows in their affliction. And not let this world get its yucky stuff all over us. We're going to do it with grace and love. Now, one of the tricks is there were churches that turned liberal in their theology. They got away from the gospel, but they got real big on social help. And we called it the social gospel. And it's like, you want to go to heaven? Then feed the poor. clothe the poor, help people get education in schools and, you know, and hospitals and doctors, and that, you know, you'll go to heaven because you're doing unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And that's not the way of salvation. And in reacting, we throw out the baby with the bathwater. We're not going to do any of that social stuff. We're just going to preach about hell and heaven and people saying prayers and asking Jesus into their heart and believing all our theology, and we can just go to church and each week pat each other on the back saying, what a good church we are. Okay, there's something missing there too. I've been told revival is when the liberals learn to obey and the conservatives learn to love. And we get so scared because certain political movements and certain religious movements have capitalized on the practical loving giving to the poor. And we've recoiled back from it in a reaction instead of a response. We should have kept our eyes on the Lord because he chose how to do both, gospel and practical love. And we're still trying to figure that out. But that's the first thing about this judgment and justice. What about the part where God's going to have eternal judgment against those who never believe and repent? Well, instead of reading to you all those passages where it talks about how God's going to judge them in finality, I'm going to take you to one particular place. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. I had alluded to this before. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 5 and verse 11. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're to show people what God's love looks like, what God's grace looks like, and what the Son of God means to every person who is weary of their sins. I jump to chapter 5, verse 11, just the first phrase. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Okay, that's my response to the judgment and justice of God. I, too, with the Lord, will seek to relieve the needs of many and give that which is needful to them. At the same time, I warn them with gospel truth to flee from the wrath to come. Letting people go to hell well-fed and well-clothed is not satisfying. And telling people, God bless you, be ye warmed and filled, and not giving them things needful to the body, that's hypocrisy. Study God. Glory in him, behold his glory, and be transformed. And he will show us how to do this. Now, the thing with righteousness, that's the third one. Behold the righteousness of the Lord and be transformed. There's such an overlap here. The scriptures that talk about God's judgment and justice also mention his righteousness because his judgments are according to truth. God doesn't just have a bad mood day and backhand people because he's grumpy. God does everything in an orderly way. And so, these things overlap, and it brings us to scriptures that just endorse this more and more. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of living, in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I would take you to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And actually, I lied. It's 2 Peter. Typographical error. Hopefully, by the time people hear this on a recording, I'll have it fixed. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, or manner of living, and godliness, that means being like God, looking for and hasting. It says hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now, that doesn't mean you can hurry God. It means you're looking forward very eagerly. looking for and hasting. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. You know, some people only want to go to heaven because they don't want to go to hell. And I always say, you want to go to not hell. But heaven's different. Heaven is where Jesus is. Heaven is where the glory of God is. Heaven is where righteousness will absolutely permeate everything. And we yearn for this. We're like helium balloons. We've been tied down with a string, but the helium inside wants to go up. And there's a tension in that string. Don't let your balloon go limp. I hate to see them a couple days later just sagging there. No, as we get filled with the fullness of the Lord and we glory in the Lord and we're transformed from glory to glory into his image, well, it should be this. I'm tied down. I want to be with the Lord. It's far better, but to stay here is more needful for you. So that comfortable or uncomfortable tension exists. Wherefore, verse 14 says, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Okay, so righteousness is not just something where I got a checklist. Yeah, I did this right. I did this right. Oh, I didn't do that wrong thing. That's good. I'm meeting my list. I'm meeting my quota. No, this is an inner working principle which you hunger for it. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. You have a craving for it. You're never satisfied. Like I said about humility, it's something you ask God for, but you can never thank him for. And so it is with righteousness. My position, my standing with God, I'm righteous. And I thank God for that. But my living out in practical ways, that as sin has reigned unto death, even now grace shall reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's in Romans 5, right at the end. Yeah, that craving to be like him, that craving to do things right, that craving to want things right, even if I'm wrong. Psalm 15 says, I speak the truth in my heart, and I even have to put myself on trial. That's the mark of an honest person. They never assume that they're going to do the right thing. They put themselves on trial. They accuse themselves. And the Lord says, if we judge ourselves in this world, we will not be judged with the world. So behold the righteousness of the Lord and be transformed. Find it delightful. Look forward eagerly for a world, a new heavens, and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. This should make your pace step up. It should make your heart beat faster. It should put tension back in that balloon string. We need to delight in these things as well as do them. We need to monitor our hearts because we're prone to wander. We're drifters sometimes. And I could be looking in a mirror right now, folks. I'm not looking at anybody in particular, but drifters, wobblers. And when Paul says, the Lord direct your heart, that word means to make it straight, to get it out of its wobbling pattern. The patient waiting for Christ. Well, I've delivered my soul as best I could. There's plenty of meditation here, plenty of food for thought. If there's anybody here who has not truly surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day, now is the time. Receive the free gift. And for we who know him and love him, let's hunger for more. Let's glory in the Lord. Let's know who we're talking about. Let's delight in him and his ways. Submit to him and let his word and his spirit have a transforming power, that what we learn doesn't have to always be talked about. It needs to simply be a part of us, the engrafted word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll continue this message day after day in our hearts. I pray, God, that we will find a glorious life in this life, glorying in you, delighting with the things that you delight in. And as we delight ourselves in the Lord, you also give us the desires of our heart, because our hearts are ready to be blessed. And we often have wanted the wrong things, Lord. We didn't understand. We didn't consider. But as we focus on you, behold your glory. Transform us, please. And may we as a church be united, many bodies as one living sacrifice. We ask that you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you take your bulletins? Oh, there it is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, we ran out of space. And when we get to the part that says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, follow me. I'm going to stick it right in between those two. But I just can't be without that one. Would you stand, please? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Alleluia, alleluia. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. May the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.